Now we have two rather challenging passages of Scripture to consider this morning. Might God give us grace and discernment to read and understand them. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, unpalatable truth maybe, but truth nonetheless, which is here for our profit and learning. And Paul, writing to the troubled Corinthian church, says, "By inspiration it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And then to our portion in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 7, and we read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Joshua, chapter 7, verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he which is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites. And he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And may God command a blessing and grant us knowledge of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, we have been looking in some detail at this very sad and sorry episode in Israel's history. Their original defeat in their attempt upon the conquest of Ai, and the causes of it, which was the sin of this man, Achan. And one said that this is a very dark and difficult passage to read, and yet, in the midst of it all, God is glorified. Joshua was most concerned about this in his prayer, which ends verse 9, And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Joshua was concerned that the honor of God might be impugned, that he might be brought into disrepute in the minds of the people or the minds of unbelievers on account of the people's failure at Ai. And yet, we see that God is glorified even in the midst of this sorry history. And we considered the ways in which God is so glorified. We noted how God's justice and equity is seen regarding his dealings with sin. Such punishment as was visited upon Jericho, which stood as typical of sin and unbelief, was visited also, or to be visited upon the unbelieving sinner in the midst of the people of Israel. Just as God's grace is shown to the believer who lives in the midst of sin, Rahab in Jericho, so with equal precision and justice and exactitude, God will bring judgment upon an unbeliever who makes a false profession in the midst of his people. We see too how God continued to commune with his people. Despite their sin, they were not cut off, they were not deserted. And there is great grace in verse 10 when, after a day of pleading with the heavens, a response comes from God to Joshua. We saw too God's grace in Revelation, in that he did not leave Joshua and the people wondering about what the problem was. He did not continue to judge them whilst leaving them in ignorance of the reason, but he reveals the situation to them, and we see his grace also in instructing them in what they must next do. And this is what God's law is about. God's law, which so many Christians balk at or shy away from or consider to be a problematic thing and would consign it to the Old Testament and to the past, God's law is the means whereby we discover a problem and know how to deal with it. God's law is the means of both diagnosis and treatment in regard to the great problem of sin. And we see too how God's grace was further magnified in that he gives the people further opportunity for repentance. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, says God. They would be granted a tomorrow. They would be granted an occasion, an extension of the day of grace, the acceptable time to deal with these problems. Which brings us then to the latter portion of chapter 7 and the detail of what was done and what befell amongst the tribes of Israel on that following day. Now again, if we read this passage superficially and arrive in the concluding verses at the judgment visited upon Achan and indeed upon his family and all that he had, we might, from a worldly point of view, think this to be vindictive and excessive, and one of those portions of the Old Testament which the world seemed most justified in objecting to. That God should deal in such a way, or instruct his people to deal in such a way, with this man Achan. And perhaps there is something inside of us which says, well, here is Achan, and he took his place in the conquest of Jericho, and there he was in the middle of that city and saw something there, and it was just opportunistic. He couldn't really help himself. He just took a little of this and of that and carried it away, as anyone might. Does he really deserve such judgment as this? Can this really be fair? Well, my friends, we do not look at this passage from a worldly perspective. Let us look at it from a spiritual one. And I would like firstly to highlight to you the folly of Achan's sin. This is what God says at the end of verse 15, because he hath wrought folly in Israel. I would draw your attention to the idiocy, the stupidity of this act upon which Achan engaged himself. He tells us later on in the passage that he saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. A garment, an item of clothing. It was an expensive one, it was an attractive one, it was a valuable one. And it was one which he would never wear. Indeed, it was a garment which he could never have worn. Because it was quite clear from the appearance, from the cut, from the style, from the decoration of this garment, that it was Babylonish. That it originated from Babylon. Now, how could any of the tribes of Israel, who for 40 years had been wandering in the wilderness, and who prior to that for 400 years had been slaves in the land of Egypt, how could any of those people have purchased to themselves a rich and costly Babylonian garment? They simply could not have done. And it seems unlikely that Achan could ever have worn such an item of clothing in public without having attracted suspicion and comment from those around him. Well, we say so much for the garment, but what about the silver and the gold? Surely this might have been of some advantage to him. And let us not forget that at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, you recall how God so moved the hearts of the Egyptians as they gave many treasures to the children of Israel and monetary gifts, unprecedentedly and almost inexplicably. So they did have certain valuables. Would this perhaps then be of some benefit to Achan? So far as we know, at this point in Israel's history, they had no need of any sort of money. They had no need to make any kind of financial transaction. Everything which they had in terms of materials, of goods, of food, of provender, they had in common. They were on a military footing. They were all part of this campaign. It was share and share alike. There does not appear to have been any trade or transactions of that nature being conducted amongst the people at this time. And whilst Achan perhaps could have used the various shekels of silver, which were likely coins or easily handleable items of metal, this wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. How could he ever use this? He would need to find somebody who could give him the value in more portable currency. He would need to have it liquidated into a form which he could then further use. And how was he to do that here in the midst of this campaign on the borders of Canaan? There was great folly in this sin. And we see how his folly continues, because in order to conceal this blatant theft of goods from Jericho, he must hide them away. A piece of gold, 50 shekels in weight, was going to be a substantial size. This Babylonish garment was no small thing. And so in order to hide them, we find he hid them in the earth in the midst of his tent. Not only was this a garment that he could never publicly wear, it was a garment fast being damaged and injured by being hidden in a hole in the ground, together with the silver and gold, which also would not fare all that well buried in the earth. What a burden these things had become to him already. He could not wear them, he could not use them, but he had to go to extreme measures to keep them hidden. They would be a burden upon his conscience. They would be a problem whenever they had to up camp and move. Wherever he went, he would need to find somewhere to hide them. They must have preyed upon his conscience and upon his mind. And he would not be able to think of home or to think of his tent without seeing also in his mind's eye that hole beneath his tent and the stolen goods which were in it. What folly there was in this sin. I coveted them and took them, he said. It was impulsive, it was impetuous sin. It was folly in Israel. But having considered something of the folly of Achan's sin, let us then further consider the magnitude of Achan's sin. If we are inclined in our minds to minimize it and say, well, it was simply an opportunistic act, not deserving of such punishment as this, then let us think again. What was it that Achan did? We have already looked at verse 11, in which God enumerates the iniquities. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Here are the obvious transgressions. There was a breaking of the commandment of God. God had said, do not, but Achan did. God had said, this is the way in which ye shall conquer Jericho, and Achan went another way. There was the transgression of the commandment. Then, of course, there was the stealing, the taking of that which did not belong to him. He had illegally taken to himself and sought to profit from that which was not his own, to which he had no claim or right in law. But stop and consider a moment from whom Achan had stolen. He had not stolen from any of the inhabitants of Jericho, we may say that conclusively, because we know that they were all slain in the conquest of that city. They were not the victims of robbery in this case. Nor was this occasion an occasion when all the plunder of this campaign was heaped together and divided amongst the people. It was not as though Achan had prevented any of his fellow Israelites receiving their fair share of the spoils, for that was not the way in which these goods were to be dispersed on this occasion. No, we know how all the silver and the gold and all that is therein, this is verse 24 of chapter 6, and the vessels of brass and iron are to be put into the treasury of the house of the Lord, in order that none should be seen to profit from the goods of that iniquitous and godless city of Jericho. Anything of monetary value was to be dedicated to the service of God and used for the expenditure and maintenance and benefit of the tabernacle and the worship of God. And all of it was. Every movable item of any value in all of the city of Jericho and its ruined properties was gathered together and given into the treasury of God. All of it, except one Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. Achan had stolen from God. And if this were not enough, he had further dissembled. That is to say, from the sin of theft from God, he had then proceeded in a cover-up. Doubtless, there would have been a time when all those who had been involved in the conquest of the city of Jericho were ordered to yield up, to carry in the goods which they had found, the items of value, and to deposit them in a heap or pile somewhere. And one by one, they would have come along and deposited anything which they had found, Achan doubtless among them. Maybe some other things he did yield up to try and disguise his guilt. Or perhaps he said that he had found nothing of any value. Whatever means he used, he was dissembling, seeking to deceive his fellow brethren in the houses of Israel, imagining even that he could deceive God. There is more sin still in what Achan did. Why did he behave in this manner? Why did he think he could act like this and get away with it? At the basis, at the bottom of this and of so many sin is unbelief. God had said this is what they must do. God had said this was how they must act. God had said this would be the consequence if they did not act in such a manner. The fact that Achan thought that he could act differently and imagined that he could get away with it showed that he did not believe the word of God. He had a disregard for the word of God. He imagined that God's word was not imperative, was not sure and certain, was not bound to come to pass. He disbelieved the word of God. And this is at the basis of so much sin. We can trace it back to the Garden of Eden, where the adversary, the devil, whispers into the heart and mind of our first parents, ye shall not surely die. God has said, ye shall surely die, but no, ye shall not surely die. Don't believe the word, because if you don't believe it, then you won't fear it, and if you don't fear it, then you won't obey it, but you will transgress it with impunity. Achan did not believe the word of God.
Achan, who had been preserved in the wilderness, perhaps for 40 years. Achan, who day by day had seen a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, had seen manna come from heaven, had seen water come from rocks, had seen quails rain from the skies, had seen his garments not wear out, his shoes not wear out, his feet never get sore. Achan, who had seen armies of great numbers of adversaries defeated by the minority, Achan, who had crossed the River Jordan, who had circled Jericho and seen its walls fall, Achan did not believe the word of God. My friends, unbelief is an immense power. Unbelief is a thing of immense proportions, which can quash, it seems, all evidence to the contrary. Unbelief is a terrible thing indeed. How often we should repeat the prayer of those who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Let us not imagine that signs and wonders, let us not imagine that physical evidence, let us not imagine that a lifetime of proof will help any more in the matter of faith, because it does not. Faith is not of ourselves. Faith is the gift of God. And unbelief is the rampant enemy of it. But there is a further sin that we should register in the life of Achan. We have said that there in the midst of this military campaign and amongst his fellow Israelites, he was unlikely ever to be able to wear that Babylonian garment or to spend his 200 shekels of silver or to have his wedge of gold turned into currency in order to profit from it. So what did he imagine he might do? We can only presume that Achan was thinking of the future. He was imagining a time when he would be in the land of Canaan and have a degree of freedom and maybe a more settled lifestyle and perhaps forge links and contacts with the other inhabitants of that area where he might prosper from these things which he had taken. Here are the people of Israel on the border of the promised land, on the cusp of receiving all the blessings and promises of God, and Achan is wondering how he can turn it to his own personal advantage. Achan is preparing more sin in advance, thinking how he might be able to use and profit from these stolen goods, perhaps with some of the pagan and heathen races which dwelt in the land before them. He was turning the blessings and grace of God into an opportunity for further sin. What a despicable way to behave. And yet, alas, that it is so possible for us to do this ourselves and to sin in the midst of the grace of God, to seek opportunity in his mercy and his forgiveness to commit further sin and transgression. Shall we sin, asks Paul, that grace may abound? God forbid. It is a heinous sin indeed in the sight of God if we who have received grace, if we who are the recipients of his blessings and his promises, in the midst of those very blessings, are using it as an opportunity for further sin. And yet such a course of action, Achan, was set upon. But thirdly, let us consider, having thought of the folly of Achan's sin and the magnitude of Achan's sin, let us see the exacerbation of Achan's sin. Because it was not simply these things which we have identified that he stopped at. He goes still further. His sin is compounded by this. The people went up thither,
chapter 7, verse 4, about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and they have put it among their own stuff. Achan was a part of the people of Israel. He belonged to that body. He was part of that corporation. And his sin had consequences for them all. His sin, though personal in its commission and instigation, God regarded as sin on the part of the entire company. And the consequences of it were upon all the people, because the hearts of the people collectively melted and became as water. And of course it had even more dire consequences for 36 individuals who lost their lives in the first attempt upon the city of Ai. Sin attributed to the entire company of people was the responsibility of Achan, and the deaths of 36 men effectively stood to his account. This exacerbates his crimes considerably. But my friends, let us realize and register the spiritual equivalent of this situation, because there is a spiritual equivalent, and it's a point to which I have alluded in the previous two sermons in regard to the New Testament people of God. God works in a very particular way with groups of people. He works with certain groups of individuals as a corporate body, in which responsibility for the whole rests with each individually, and each individual has responsibility for the whole. This is a principle throughout Scripture. Our first parents, for example, were the only people alive at that time, were the only ones who fell, and yet their sin passes upon the entire human race. Here is another example. The sin of Achan devolves upon the entire company. Similarly, we might think of the letters of our Lord to the churches in the opening chapters of Revelation, where the individual ministers or angels of the church are charged with the sins of the whole. And it is to them that God's word comes, whether in blessing or condemnation. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, is not this somewhat unfair, this principle of federal headship, of one individual having responsibility for the whole, and this process of imputation? But my friends, let us realize that it works in both directions. Just as the sin of one individual in a company devolves upon the whole, so in a similar but reverse way, God sees it that the sins of the whole may be regarded as the responsibility of one. If it were not for this principle of God, then Christ could not have stood as federal head responsible for the sins of all the elect. And just as sin on the part of one individual can proceed to the whole company, so too righteousness on the part of one may be imputed to a greater number, which of course is the very principle of justification and the righteousness of Christ which we have received. This essential relationship between the individual and the company to which they belong, and vice versa, is an essential principle throughout the Word of God. Now here in the case of Achan, we see how one man's sin was regarded as the responsibility of all.
And that is still true today in the church and in the local church. God looks upon us as a body consisting of its respective members. And the sins of one individual have implications for the whole gathered church. A church is as a chain which is only as strong as its weakest link. You see, what is the local church? What is North Road Chapel, for example? How is it to be defined and demonstrated? Is it simply what is said in the affirmation of faith? No, that is not all. Is it simply who we are and how we behave on the Lord's Day? No, my friends, North Road Chapel consists of each one of us and the way in which we behave and conduct ourselves all the time. The world will not read our affirmation of faith. An unbeliever is very unlikely to read our book on church governance. Very few of the world come in and join us on a Lord's Day and hear the preaching from the pulpit and see how we behave in the pew. But my friends, the world sees us most of the day, most of the week, about our private lives. Achan committed his sin in private. Achan committed transgression without the knowledge of the rest of the company. But God considered it their collective responsibility. My friends, this church is only as good as its individual members. What we believe and stand for is only as settled, is only as strong as the way in which we behave ourselves individually and privately throughout the course of our daily lives. We cannot act as though we are an island. We cannot behave as though we are individual persons without any responsibility or connection. As members of the local church, we are each an essential and integral part of it. And what we do, be it in public or private, has a bearing upon the whole. Now, of course, this has two immediate consequences. It has consequences for us as individuals in the way in which we behave and conduct ourselves. But it also means that it is incumbent upon the church to have a means of dealing with sin when it arises and when it becomes apparent. And this is why we have a disciplinary system, unpalatable though it may seem to the world and unpopular though it is in modern Christendom. It must be there. This is not simply an Old Testament principle which died with Achan and the Jews. It is a New Testament principle too. And there it is in 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good, says Paul of this church, who were pretending to go on as though nothing were wrong, when in the midst of them was fornication and idolatry and covetousness. Your glorying is not good, trying to gloss over these things and pretending that all is well. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. One individual sin in the church can corrupt and destroy the whole. And have we not seen it? Can we not think of examples in local churches that we have known or perhaps have been part of in the past? One individual indulges particular sin and transgression and are not dealt with. And around them they form a body of supporters perhaps, or those who are in favour of them. And then when the issue does eventually come to a head, there are others who are so affected by their sin that perhaps they are lost from the church as well. There are other victims. For every Achan who commits a sin in private, there are perhaps 36 who fall in their faith or fall from their steadfastness on account of it. Because sin within the church is like leaven within a lump of dough. It spreads and affects all of it and changes its nature completely. We dare not keep company any longer with those who behave after that fashion. Such is the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we thank God also that later in the Corinthian epistle, there is given instruction in how such a one may be restored, in how forgiveness and restoration might occur. But there has to be at the outset this principle, this method for dealing with sin in our midst. It has to be there. Achan then exacerbated his sin in that it had consequences for all the people, and responsibility for it devolved upon them all. But he exacerbates his sin still further. God made by Joshua this announcement that inspection, that investigation would take place on the day following. And everyone was aware of it. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. That would be the day. In the morning, verse 14, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. Here was due warning. Here was notice. Achan heard it. And this was his opportunity to own up. He had at least 12 hours, let us say, until the next day came, in which he could have taken action, in which he could have voluntarily come forward. But he did not. Because just as he did not believe God's word in regard to the taking of Jericho, he did not believe God's word when God said that the culprit would be found out. He is still in a state of denial and unbelief. And not him only, but also his immediate family. Because let us realize that Achan did not live in a tent by himself. He lived in a tent with his immediate family. Very likely his sons and daughters, his wife. If they all lived in the same tent, they cannot help but have noticed that their father had dug a large hole in the center of the ground in their tent and had laid something beneath it. And it is impossible to imagine that they did not make inquiry and ask about it. And indeed, we conclude from the fact that they too were involved in the final judgment, that they too knew of their father's sin. And yet they did not come forward either. They did not approach Joshua or any of the elders of the people to say what they knew. And so that time of inquisition arrives, and by whatever means God used, we are not told, choice is made from amongst the people. The tribe of Judah is called. What could Achan be thinking at this point? Oh, well, a 1 in 12 chance. It could just be coincidence. Judah is one of the largest tribes of Israel anyway, so it perhaps stands to reason that they should call out Judah. I won't worry yet. And then of the tribe of Judah, the family of the Zarahites. And still, it seems, Achan was working on the principle that he would still be safe, and it was just a matter of statistics, and that maybe somebody else from the Zarahites would be accused instead. And then from the Zarahites, it's the family of Zabdi. Zabdi, who was Achan's grandfather. How many sons Zabdi had, how many uncles Achan might have had, we are not told. But from the family of Zabdi, it comes down to Carmi, it comes down to Achan. And he is found out. And still he is silent. Still he says nothing. Still he will admit to nothing. And Joshua actually has to say unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now, and the word now is important, because up until now Achan would say nothing. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And now, challenged directly by Joshua and by the word of God, what does Achan do? Does his behavior in any way resemble that of Joshua and the elders in chapter 7, verse 6, when they rent their clothes and fell to the earth upon their face before the ark of the Lord until eventide and put dust upon their heads? No, Achan answers Joshua and says, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now, my friends, maybe it's a coincidence of the way this has been translated into English, but there is almost a flippancy, there is almost a disregard in this language. Indeed, I have sinned, and such I did. Minimizing it still to the last, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Impenitent, unconcerned, brazen in sin, disregarding a day's worth of opportunity to make confession to God. Such was the exacerbation of the sin of Achan. Let us see briefly then the judgment of the sin of Achan. There was no denying it. There was no need for Joshua to further emphasize this man and his family's guilt. It was there for all to see. The rest of the tribes must have been horrified to think this man would maintain silence so long, even though his judgment was so evident and so much warning was given. And so it was that Achan and those guilty with him of this cover-up are taken to the valley of Achor, and are stoned with stones and burned with fire. That is to say, the judgment of this unbelieving man's sin corresponded exactly to the sins punished in the people of Jericho, upon whom the walls of the city fell, and thereafter they were burned with fire. God dealing with sin in exactly the same way, this man being no exception despite his false profession, and dwelling amongst the people of Israel so long. The judgment was swift, it was proportionate, it was entire. Nobody else would take those goods or covet them again. Achan nor those guilty with him would trouble Israel no more. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. If you have a marginal reference, you will see that means the Valley of Trouble unto this day. This judgment was memorable. Just like those stones had been brought up out of the River Jordan, and stones had been placed by the riverside as a memorial, so in a similar way now, this judgment is turned into a memorial to the people too. A great pile of stones where the remains of Achan, his fellow conspirators, his gold and silver and Babylonish garment lay in ashes. So the people could remember it. So the people could know it. And be reminded of the judgment of God and the fact that sin was purged from their midst that day and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And now the people, as chapter 8 begins, undismayed, could continue and proceed, God present with them, in the reception of those blessings. Now, my friends, before we leave this chapter, which seems so dark in its contents and its outcome, I would have you notice something else here. Here we see God's judgment of sin and a memorial made to it, and in consequence of that sin being punished, the people reconciled to God, God reconciled to his people, and their reception of the land of Canaan assured. Because here in this incident, though in a very dark and unlikely way, we see a faint foreshadowing
of the work of salvation.
We see a faint picture of that which God has done for his elect.
Now, we would not for a moment liken Achan and Christ together. Christ was sinless, guiltless, holy, spotless, undefiled, and yet he became, as it were, the sinful member in the company of God's people.
He was that one who voluntarily and vicariously took upon himself the sins of all the others within the company of God's people in order that he might receive the punishment due for it. And God, pleased with this transaction, accepting this deal that was struck, visited the punishment due to so many individual members of the company of his people upon one individual, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath complete and entire, the wrath of a sin-hating God against a sin-filled individual. And that judgment, though terrible to contemplate, is the only means of our moving forward, is the only means whereby the presence of God with us can be assured, whereby the fierceness of his anger might be turned away, whereby we might inherit the promised blessings. If that sin had not been dealt with, the Hebrews could not have proceeded, and Canaan would never have been possessed. My friends, our heaven is assured, our eternal destiny is assured, because Christ has suffered for our sins.
Two references in conclusion this morning. The first is in Isaiah 65. And you know how these latter chapters of Isaiah speak prophetically of the people of God, not of Jewry, but of the Gentiles coming to salvation. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. This is a word to you and I, my friends. This is for us. And this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that hath sought me. After the book of Joshua, Achor is mentioned only there in Isaiah 65, and again in Hosea chapter 2, and again God speaking of his elect people, an undeserving and sinful remnant whom he yet loves. He says in Hosea 2 verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. My friends, inasmuch as this incident at the valley of Achor sets forth to us Christ, it is for us, his redeemed people, the door and foundation of all our hope. May it prove to be so for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 540, which speaks of this glorious subject of penal substitution and tells us of Christ, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if
sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. Number 540.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.